You can open your Bibles back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, again, that's page 1509 in the Pew Bibles, and I would encourage you to go ahead and look there. I want you not only to hear what I say, but to see what exactly the Word of God says. It has been said that everybody loves a parade. It's such a common expression that I figured it must have originated with somebody famous, you know, somebody like maybe P.T. Barnum or whatever. So I did some searching around, and Google turned up 125,000 hits that used those four words exactly in that order. I didn't read all 125,000 of them. I did a little bit of sampling of them and couldn't find any place where it gave attribution to that expression. So I went to www.brainyquote.com and looked under the parade quotes and read through dozens of them and didn't find this one there as being attributed to anyone either. Now, I did find that former Bears player and coach Mike Ditka said, if you're not in the parade, you watch the parade, that's life. Okay, I'll just leave you that nugget here from the coach here today. Apparently, this expression isn't, there's no record of who said it first. I know this. I know it wasn't me. You know, I've never been a big parade guy. There are kind of two eras in my life where I was involved in parades. One was when I was in high school. Like a couple of our young fellows here, I was part of our school's marching band. And so when we had parades, we wore these goofy-looking hats with plumes on them. We wore spats, okay? You got to be really old to know what spats are, okay? People don't wear them much anymore. We wore spats and these kind of strange tuxedo-y looking and marched down the streets, blowing our horns and sweating profusely. And so, you know, I would do a couple parades a year in that regard. And then when we lived up in Wisconsin, we were part of a church that did as this church used to do probably 20 years ago, was involved in 4th of July parades big time. And so there would be a vacation Bible school float basically on the back of a semi-trailer, and it would be all decorated out with the theme of the vacation Bible school. Up there we did VBS after the 4th of July so that we could take advantage of the parades. And so our kids were young at the time, so they typically would be dressed up in their VBS garb and ride on the float for the parade, and we would trundle along and meet up with them at the end of it. And again, it always seemed like, you know, July 4th, it's hot, you know, and you're standing amongst all these people and whatever. So, you know, parades haven't been my thing. But, you know, you ever notice kind of what happens at the end of a parade? I mean, during the parade, there's all this excitement and there's cheering and there's the anticipation of what's coming next and the celebration. But then you get to the end of the parade route and it just kind of unravels, right? You know, the band members take off their spats and their hats and they go and they find their cars and they put their instruments away and they mop the sweat off of their head and they go home. And you know, the VBS floats, right? You go and you gather your kids together. My most memorable event was the time that one of my kids, when quite young, really needed to go to the restroom badly. So much so that, you know, there was not going to be time to get home. And if you know me, I don't like to ask people for things or intrude upon people, but I found myself and this child knocking on people's doors, complete strangers, saying, "Can we come in and use your bathroom?" And finally, some kind soul took pity on us, and we survived it without an accident. But so my memories of parades are mixed, okay? You know, different thoughts from there. But when you go to the Scripture, there are a few places where we find things that are a little bit parade-like, I guess, if you will. And one of them is this passage here that we just read that we're going to talk about this morning, what we refer to as the triumphal entry. I suppose if we wanted to elaborate a little bit, we might refer to it as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as the Messiah. I mean, that's really what this passage is about. And, you know, as you read this, if you read in Matthew, if you read in Mark, you read in Luke, it's really amazing how excited all the people were and all the anticipation and just the electricity of the event, frankly, far more than the kind of parades we probably are familiar with. I suppose a little bit, maybe like an inaugural parade for the president or something like that, I don't know. But have you ever thought about what happens at the end of it all? Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And at the conclusion, ultimately, all the people go back home. The visitors go to whatever place they're staying. Jesus and his disciples go back to Bethany. And it seems as if life just goes back to normal. The Messiah came. The people cheered. The Jewish leaders plotted. But at the end of the day, little had really changed. Because the vast crowds were ultimately unmoved and unaffected. And we see that played out when less than a week later, many from that very crowd, those same people who were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, crucify him." And in less than a week, his disciples, even his disciples, they're going to be fleeing and wondering, how did it all go so wrong? This week started so well and it ended so badly. We wonder, you know, how could it change like that? How could it be so different in such a short time? Well, here's the answer, or at least an answer, that I would suggest to us in a nutshell. The people were looking for Jesus to give them what they wanted rather than what they needed. That was their desire. They expected, they wanted certain things from him. And at first they thought he was going to deliver. But he didn't give them what they wanted. He gave them what they needed, and they didn't see it, and they didn't appreciate it. And that's the thought I want us to consider this morning, and really in the context of our own lives. What are you looking for from Jesus? You know, what do you expect from him? What do you want from him? Because those expectations have a lot to do with how you'll respond to Jesus. And how you will let him or not let him change your life. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, "What Do You Want from Jesus?" Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that our Savior came to minister to us, to give us all that we need, all that we really need, to meet that need for forgiveness and salvation, to pay the penalty for our sin. And Father, he's given us so many more things, so much more, all wrapped into the reality of becoming his child. And yet, Father, in so many ways, we have wrong expectations, wrong desires. We expect God, we expect the Lord Jesus to do certain things, to act a certain way, take care of certain things for us. And when he doesn't meet those expectations, even we who are believers can struggle and stumble and just fall in terms of just our spiritual closeness with you. I pray, Father, that as we consider this important and instructive event from the life of the Lord Jesus during his time here on earth, I pray that you would help us to just turn to him with love for him, not for what he can do, but for who he is and what he ought mean to us. I pray that you would guide my words. I pray that you would use your word powerfully in the lives of our folks here. And Father, if there would be someone here or several or a number that are without Christ, I pray that they would see that Jesus indeed came to meet their greatest need, that of being forgiven and receiving new life, being made a new creature in him. So we commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would work. We ask that you would lead. We ask that you would speak through your Spirit to our souls. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at these verses here in John 12, I want to draw our attention to three applicational principles from this text. And I'm calling them that just because I framed them in the sense of what this means to me. And I'm not talking so much, we'll talk about what was going on in the historical event and the lives of those there, but I want us to keep coming back to the thought of, how does this affect me? What does this mean for me? So here's the first of those applicational principles. Jesus didn't come to satisfy your desires. You know, sadly, that's the way most of the people that were there in Jerusalem that day were thinking. They had some ideas about what Jesus was going to do for them. That was their desire. And as long as it seemed like maybe He was going to do that, they were excited and they were cheering for Him and they were embracing Him. But they didn't understand that He didn't come to satisfy their desires. And, you know, it's equally sad that that's really in our world today. The way a lot of people think. They think, well, I'll take Christianity as long as it seems like it does something for me, as long as it works for me, as long as it kind of fulfills the particular needs that I'm looking for to make my life more satisfying. But apart from that, I'm not so interested. And so we have a Christian culture, maybe a pseudo-Christian culture, that is all about, you know, felt needs and how do we give people what they want as opposed to what they need. And what's maybe even sadder is that even we who are Christians struggle with trying to put God and His will in a box of our making. And we want to decide, so to speak, what God should do for us and expect that that is exactly what He's going to do. Let's take a look at our text here. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," and it goes on from there, but let's just talk about a little background that's given there. It says, on the next day. Let me have you look up at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." Bethany was about 3 miles from Jerusalem. It was to the east. You would come from Bethany down the Mount of Olives to get to Jerusalem and then up onto the Temple Mount. It says, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He, Jesus, raised from the dead. And chapter 11 is all about when Lazarus died and Jesus was away and He came after He was already in the tomb and He spoke to him and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And He, which had been dead, rose from the dead, came out of His tomb, still wrapped in the burial cloths. And it was an amazing thing. And as you can imagine, word spread really quickly. And so 6 days before the Passover, we generally understand this to be, like the Saturday, Jesus came to Bethany. And the first part of chapter 12 then goes on to describe how Martha served and how Mary came with spikenard ointment and anointed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair in preparation for His burial. In verse 9 of chapter 12, take a look at it. It says, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." They'd already been talking about putting Jesus to death. Now they figured, we better take care of Lazarus too, because he's a reminder to these people that Jesus can raise from the dead. Verse 11 says, "Because that by reason of him," by reason of Lazarus' resurrection, "many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Okay, so here's our backdrop. It's just Jesus has not long ago raised Lazarus from the dead. He had come to Bethany here right before what some people would call the Holy Week or the last week of Jesus' life. And He was staying there with His friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples there in their home in Bethany, just a short walk, really, from Jerusalem. And people had heard that Jesus was there and that Jesus was coming and that Jesus was going to perhaps come to Jerusalem. And there was all this buzz because they had just heard of this recent miracle. There had been word of miracles He had performed mostly up in Galilee and the regions up to the north. But here, right there in their midst, Jesus had raised this man, Lazarus, from the dead. I mean, and he was so dead that he had been in the tomb. His sister said, "His body's already stinking, right? It's already decaying. It's already decomposing." And Jesus had raised him from the dead. And so here in our text, it says, "On the next day, there were much people who were come." The normal population of Jerusalem in those days was probably on the order of maybe 50,000, maybe even a little bit less. But there were several seasons during the year that were festival times, where Jews would come from far and wide and make a pilgrimage there to Jerusalem to observe certain feasts. And during the time of the Passover here, it was expected that as a minimum, there were probably 10 times the normal population, probably 500,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. There's an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote in the first century. So just really around the time, very shortly after the life and ministry of Jesus. And he wrote that sometimes there would be as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. I don't know exactly how many there were, but let me tell you, the place was crawling with people who had come from all over the Jewish world. And you can picture here, you know, friends and family members, you know, meeting in the streets and gathering in various places to just kind of fellowship together. And it was just an atmosphere of festive anticipation. You know, a lot of times we will go and spend time with our extended families at a time like Christmas or something like that. And we may have, you know, if you've got 50 people there, that's a big group. Well, this is 500,000 people. And they're all excited and they're all there to observe the Passover together and to encourage one another. There were indeed much people. And with all these people there and all the buzz that was around, rumors would spread like wildfire. And the biggest group of rumors that were going around were about this guy Jesus, this man from Nazareth, who had supposedly done these amazing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. And people even understood that the Pharisees weren't too keen on him, but they didn't know what to do with him. And he spoke in ways that they had never heard before. He didn't teach like the rabbis. He spoke with authority, with power. People were just, you know, mesmerized almost, just captivated by his words because it just resonated with truth and it struck home to their hearts. And this is what everybody was talking about. And the rumor was that he was going to be coming there. And so when people heard that, everyone wanted to go out and see Jesus. Some because they were believers, because maybe they had had some prior interaction with Him and had come to trust in Him. Some, like the Pharisees, because they wanted to just kind of figure out what was going on and come up with a good plan to be rid of Him. Most of the people came just because they were curious, maybe hoping to see a miracle or even experience one for themselves. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave," there were all these mourners, all these people there who witnessed this. And they had borne record. And verse 18 says, "For this cause, the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle." So a lot of them were there. Just they said, "Wow, the miracle worker's here. Let's go see what he's going to do. Let's go take it all in." They were looking to Jesus to satisfy their desires. In this case, just maybe even the desire in some cases for novelty. So when on that Sunday morning, word came that Jesus would be coming down to Jerusalem from Bethany, down the Mount of Olives. Verse 13 tells us that all these people took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him. And they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now the Synoptic Gospels, that speaks of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptics because they're all kind of more biographical in their structure and their arrangement. The word synoptic actually means seeing together, kind of from the same point of view. Those other three Gospels tell us that the people spread their garments upon the way as well as waving and spreading palm branches along the way. John focuses on the palm branches that were cut and waved and spread out before Jesus came down the path. And you say, what's the significance of that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to wave palm fronds as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then about 200 years before the Lord Jesus was born, during the Maccabean Rebellion, the Jews temporarily regained control of the temple from the Syrians, and they celebrated that victory by waving palm branches. So I think we can conclude that at the time of Jesus, palm branches represented a couple of things: joy and celebration. You know, in one sense, it would be a little bit like the ticker tape parade. I remember as a little kid, parades that were held for the Mercury astronauts. And, you know, the whole country was just captive about what they had done and would watch it. So in some sense, there's, I suppose, that kind of feel. It's part of it, but I think there's more. Palm branches were also a symbol of national liberation for the Jews. 30 years after the death of Jesus, during the rebellion that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews had minted coins containing an image of palm branches on one side of the coin as a symbol of their commitment to liberty, to freedom, to being delivered from Roman oppression. Minting coins with palm branches was a statement of independence. So when the Jews waved the palm branches as Jesus rode by, they were both celebrating the arrival of their promised leader, and they were anticipating liberation and victory in battle. It's as if they were saying, you know, this is the man. Today is the day. Now, those weren't the actual words they said, but take a look at the end of verse 13. Here we're told at least some of what the people were shouting. Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So as this procession makes its way toward Jerusalem, right? Jesus riding on the donkey or on the colt. And, you know, with the mama donkey along beside him, and the disciples gathered close around, and all these other people, and they're just gathered, and they're watching. Everybody wants to get close. They want to reach out. They want to touch Jesus. They want to see Jesus. And this whole congregation of people is just moving down the hillside, and they're all yelling, Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And all the gospel writers make a point to mention that the people shouted. And they also tell us what they shouted. So there's these two things I want us to look at. And I'm going to have us take a look at Psalm 118. I'll put that on the overhead there on the slide so you don't have to actually turn there. But the Jews were very, very familiar with this particular psalm, with Psalm 118. It was one of the so-called Hallel Psalms, one of the Psalms of Ascent. And it was sung by the Jews as they made their pilgrimage into Jerusalem. And in particular, they would sing these psalms as they made that final ascent up the Temple Mount. So take a look here at verses 25 and 26 in Psalm 118. It says, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now thy prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now you see those first two words in verse 25, save now. That is the two Hebrew words, Hoshea na, okay? Hosanna. And when you go into the Greek of John, they just take the Hebrew word and they write Hosanna. And when you look at our English Bibles, they just take the Hebrew word, which was then taken into the Greek, and we made it in English, Hosanna. But basically what that word means is this idea of save now, save us, we pray. So while Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, the people are shouting, save now. Now, admittedly, over time, Hosanna had become kind of a common greeting when you would come to Jerusalem at festival time. But I think here it really had the more literal, the more specific meaning in that they were looking at Jesus, seeing him as the promised king, as potentially the Messiah, and they're saying, hey, come save us now. Hey, the salvation is here. The time has come. We're going to rise up in victory. What they wanted was liberation from Rome and the restoration of Jewish prominence in the world. Then there's the second expression, and this also comes from Psalm 118. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And again, these were familiar words to the Jews. But here it takes on special poignancy for them because this time their king really has come to town. You know, this is the first time where Jesus really allows people to worship him as king. Normally, up till now, he would say, don't tell anyone. He would, you know, I mean, he would just wouldn't draw attention to himself. But here, Jesus himself has his disciples secure the donkey and the colt of the donkey. And he purposely rides on it. He's got a plan in doing this. He's fulfilling certain prophecy. He's sending a certain message, and he allows them. He knows they're going to come out. He knows they're going to proclaim Hosanna. He knows they're going to proclaim, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He is presenting himself to them as the Messiah, as the promised king. But what they want from that king is very different than what he is going to give to them at this particular point in time. They want a conquering hero. They want someone who's going to lead them in battle and drive out the Roman occupiers. And they thought Jesus perhaps would be the one who would do that for them. And he would do it now. Save now. Deliver us now. Lead us now. And this unsettled the Pharisees. The end of our text, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. We have no effect on these people. Behold, the whole world is gone after him. They're all so excited. And the Pharisees were right that the people had gone after Jesus. But it wouldn't last long because the people just wanted Jesus to satisfy their desire for political freedom. They didn't realize that Jesus had come to give them real freedom. Jesus didn't come to satisfy the Jews' desires. Folks, he didn't come to satisfy your desires. Rather, Jesus came to save them, and he came to save you from your sins. You know, it's interesting. While the Jews latched on to Jesus' entrance as the promised Messiah, they remembered Psalm 18, and they're all stirred up, right? That's you know, the celebratory psalm. And it's a messianic psalm. And it's talking about the Messiah, the King of Israel, coming and delivering His people. And they caught all that, and they're all excited about that, but they totally missed the manner in which Jesus chose to enter the city. Verse 14 says, "And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" And once again, this expression finds its source in the Old Testament prophecies. This one in the prophecy of Zechariah. And again, rather than have you turn there, let me just put the two key verses up there. Zechariah 9:9. And the underlying parts kind of correspond with what we see quoted here in verse 15. Of John 12. But Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Okay, John records it as "fear not." You know, be excited. Don't be concerned, O daughter of Zion. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." But then it says, "lowly and riding upon an ass," riding upon a donkey, "and upon a colt," upon a young donkey, the child, the foal, of a she-donkey. That's basically what it says. But it's really the next verse that's the kicker. Zechariah 9:10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." You remember the statement in the Psalms that says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Chariots, horses, those are the symbols of a great war-fighting machine. Those are the instruments of victory in battle. And here in Zechariah 9:10, we're told that God is not going to fight His battle using chariots or horses. The battle bow shall be cut off. Instead, He shall speak peace unto the heathen. And His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Folks, as Jesus came, He did present Himself as the King. But He did so purposely as the Prince of Peace, not the General of War. But here's the irony. The crowds got some of it, but they didn't get the Prince of Peace part of it. You know, conquering kings ride horses. In fact, it's likely that just a couple of days before this, maybe even the same day, Pontius Pilate would have ridden into the city with all of his armies as a demonstration of power. He didn't normally live there in Jerusalem, but he would always come there during the festival time because there'd be all these Jews around and they tended to get unruly. So they always wanted to show their presence. So he would come in and bring an army. If a Roman general, frankly, if a Jewish general won in battle, they would come in riding on a horse and surrounded with all the weaponry. Jesus doesn't come that way. He comes, as Zechariah says there in verse 10, cutting off the chariots, doing away with the horses, forgetting about the bows, and instead speaking peace, coming humbly, riding on an ass. Remember King David? Remember how he wanted to build the temple? And God appreciated his desire. But he told David, "You're not going to build the temple because you've been a man of war. Your son, Solomon, he'll build the temple. He's going to be a king of peace." And as David was approaching the end of his life in 1 Kings, the beginning of 1 Kings, he is mindful that his days are numbered, and he wants to make it clear to the people that he endorses his son Solomon as the coming ruler. And so he instructs some of his cabinet, if you will, to take a donkey and put Solomon on that donkey and march him into the city. is a symbol that David approves of him as the king, but he is going to be a king of peace. And the Jews, they missed that. They missed what it meant for Jesus to ride. They were all caught up in what they wanted, what they desired, what they were looking for. And there is a day coming when Jesus is going to ride in as the conquering hero and destroy all of his enemies. That day is coming, but it wasn't this day. It wasn't Palm Sunday. It wasn't during his first advent to this earth. That's coming in yet another day. On this day, he came humbly. He came as a Prince of Peace. He came to speak gently to people, to offer them salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. Remember when Mary was pregnant and Joseph, her fiancé, heard about it, and he was, not surprisingly, really taken aback by that. And the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said, Joseph, you don't have to be concerned. Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she is going to deliver a child, a son. And then he instructs Joseph, he says, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. God saves. And the people are saying, save now, but they have in mind a different kind of salvation than what Jesus came to provide. Jesus himself, in Mark 10:45, said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come to be served and bowed down to as a king, though certainly he is worthy of that. But he came himself as a servant to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And folks, that was Jesus' preeminent reason for coming. Not to destroy his enemies at that time, but to offer them the opportunity of salvation. Not to condemn those who were sinners, but to offer them forgiveness. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the earth. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, John is told to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what he sees is the Lamb of God. And they are the same. They are the same. Jesus is very much all-powerful, all-able to conquer. But we first establish a relationship with him by receiving him as the Lamb of God. Of God, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to give his life a ransom, lowly, humbly, riding on a donkey, the Prince of Peace. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never really entered into a relationship with Jesus personally, by faith. The Bible says that we are saved by grace, through faith. It's because of God's grace. Because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. No one's going to be in heaven saying, well, I did this, I did this, I did this. That's why I'm here. It's not of works, lest any should boast. Jesus presents himself humbly, and we need to receive him humbly. Realizing that, when he went to the cross, he did that not for sins of his own. He knew no sin. But he was made sin for us. He bore our sin. He became our sin, if you will. And he endured the consequences of sin, the death, the poured out wrath of God. Because sin has to be dealt with. And we're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. But Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. And he offers us then the opportunity to simply trust in him, to receive him as our Savior, as the one who died for us. It's not that we need to receive him and then do a bunch of stuff. It's that we need to believe on him, trust in him, depend upon him. And he paid that penalty in full. And it's kind of like what we see going on here with the ancient Jews. In the natural man, we don't like that. We want to feel like we've earned our own way. Like we've proven ourselves good enough. But that's not what the gospel says. We can never prove ourselves good enough. We can never measure up. Even our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, paid that penalty for us. And he came to save us from our sin, to deliver us, to give us new life in Him as a gift, not something earned, something that's just freely given. But the Jews just wanted to have victory over Rome. Folks, Jesus didn't come to satisfy your desires. He came to meet your need. He came to save you from your sin. But you know, our passage and the principles here don't end there. Here's the third applicational principle I want us to think about. Jesus also came to transform your life. He didn't come to satisfy your desires. He came to save you from your sins. And He came to transform your life. Let's take a look at verse 16 in our text. It says, "These things understood not His disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him." You know, the Gospel of John doesn't give us a lot of details about how this particular day came to pass. It just says that, Jesus, when He had found a young ass. But if you read Matthew and you read Mark and you read Luke, there's more details there. And He dispatches some of His disciples and He tells them what to look for. And He says, go take this. And if somebody says, why are you taking this? You say, the Master hath need of him. And this was all planned out by Jesus. Because Jesus understood that God had a greater plan. And the disciples did what they were told, but they weren't getting it. And as things unfold, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't register with them as it should have. And folks, sad to say, sometimes I think for us, what God is doing and what God wants to do in our lives, it just doesn't register with us, even though you might be a believer. Certainly it won't register if you're not a believer, but if you're a believer in Christ, even so, we tend to be so consumed with our perception of things and how we think things should go and what we think God should do that we miss the greater things that God is doing. And even the disciples were caught up in the excitement of it all, and I think they were thinking, oh, this is it. We're going to see Jesus now do some amazing. I mean, we've seen a lot of amazing things already, but the best is yet to come. And even they get taken aback. Remember when the temple guard comes to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant there. Jesus puts it back on. But Peter missed the point that Jesus didn't come with a sword. He didn't come to be the conquering king who destroyed his enemies. He came humbly. He came to save people from their sins, even some of those enemies of his. Even some of those Pharisees, even some of those temple guards, even some of those Romans, He came to save them from their sins. He came to save you from their sins. But we miss so often what God really wants to do because we're caught up in our desires and what we think. You know, later on, Peter protests that, you know, he's going to stand by Jesus to the end. Of course, he doesn't. The disciples claim they're going to stand with Jesus. They scatter. And then when they get the early reports from the women that Jesus was alive, they don't know what to think. They really don't believe it, which is striking because Jesus had told them He was going to be crucified. And when it happened, they just, it didn't register quite right. And He told them that on the third day He was going to rise again. He had told them that. And they should have been seeing how, look at how all these things are, but they still didn't see it. Because, folks, they're just like you and me. We get these ideas in our minds of what we think it should be, how we think it should go, what our desires are, what our perspective is, and we lose sight of the perfect and better plans of God. You know, they may not be as pleasant to us, but they are far better. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to rise again. That's the only reason that you and I can stand here and say, praise God, I'm born again, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life. If you'd asked the disciples, they didn't want Him to do that. They just wanted Him to be there for them because that was their desires. That was their comfort zone. If you're a believer here this morning, then here's something you need to understand. Being saved doesn't mean everything works out the way you think it should. God's ways are beyond ours. And sometimes we tend to be like the disciples. We're in a panic. Because God isn't making things more to our liking and more to our understanding. Our thinking and our living isn't as aligned to God's plans as we might think. He has plans. He has purposes. He's put things in place. He directs us. His Word is filled with instruction for us, but we tend to come up with our own ideas, our own perspective, our own views on things, and then when it goes a little differently than that, we think, come on, God, you're messing up. It's kind of like Abraham, as we've been studying about, where he says, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee." God says, "I'm going to give you a son by Sarah." Abraham says, "God, you're obviously confused. I've already got Ishmael. You know, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Come on, God, get on board with my plans here. I've got this figured out." That is how we tend to live. And the Bible, from cover to cover, confronts us with that reality that we have our way and God has His ways. And part of being a Christian and living the Christian life is that we grow to better and better understand God's ways and embrace His ways and submit our will to His and submit our desires to His and realize that, you know what, we don't have it all figured out. But we have a good and powerful God who can be trusted. Now, if you turn to one passage here we're going to read, I'm not going to elaborate on it a lot, but it just kind of illustrates the way that we get confused in our thinking. Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24, if you would, please. Page 1482. Luke 24. And this is the account of the two disciples. One of them we know his name, Cleopas. The other one, some would say it's Cleopas' wife. Some would say it's another man. We don't know for sure, but these are two, not of the so-called disciples, but a disciple is just a follower of the Lord Jesus, someone who's learning from Him, who's following Him. And so these were among the group that was committed to following Jesus. There were those who were specifically called to be the apostles, but there was a much bigger group. The book of Acts tells us about 120 that were very, very close followers of His. And there's two of these now that after the crucifixion, and after the resurrection, though they haven't fully come to grips with that yet, are on their way to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 13, it says, "Behold, two of them," okay, two of these followers, "went that same day to a village called Emmaus." And my opinion is they were kind of doing like what Peter did when he says, "I think I'm going to go back to fishing." They were just saying, "Well, things didn't work out. I guess we go back to where we came from, or we go back to just kind of the old ways." It says that Emmaus was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. A lot had happened in that last week. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, as they were thinking this through and saying, "What do you think this means? What about this?" Jesus Himself drew near in His resurrected body, and He went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. So they didn't recognize Him as Jesus. And in verse 17 it says, "He said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have to one to another as you walk and are sad?" And in other words, He says, "What are you talking about that's got you so down?" Right? The word "sad" there is literally gloomy-eyed. You know, why the long face? Why? What's going on? And they look at Him with incredulity and they say, "What, are you a stranger? How can you not know what has gone on? It's been a pretty amazing week." He says in verse 18, Cleopas says, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" Not that He doesn't know, right? He just wants to see what they're thinking. "And they said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." They describe Him as a prophet, which He was, but He was much more than a prophet. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him." Now here's the key thing I want you to look at. Verse 21, it says, "But we trusted." It's a past tense there. Literally, it's we were trusting. We were hoping that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. Now, these folks are believers. They are believers. But they're clouded by their own perception of things. They thought that in order for Jesus to redeem Israel, He would have had to have risen up, I guess, as a king. Certainly, his being dead just didn't fit. It just didn't work. And they say, we thought He was the one, but the implication is apparently He wasn't. And then He says, "But to make matters even more confusing, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive." And he'd say, and then certain of us, he's talking about Peter and John, so they hastened off, they went to the sepulchre, and they found it just like the women had said, although they didn't see Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "O fools, and slow of heart, stubborn, resistant to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, throughout the whole Old Testament, He expounded unto them, He unfolded before them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Skip down to verse 32. It says, "And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures. Years ago, I preached a message on Luke 24, and I entitled it, From Gloomy Eyes to Glowing Heart. And here's the thing. If you will spend time with Jesus, if you will spend time in the Word of God, it will alter your perspective. It will adjust it. It will drive out those false, selfish, humanly limited thoughts and bring you to believe what God has said, what God is doing, and to embrace that. The Bible's filled with promises. It's filled with instruction. It's filled with encouraging words. But we want to live on our earthly plane, living by sight, not by faith, and think, well, this is what God needs to do here. He's not doing it. Something's wrong. Rather than saying, God's got better plans than mine. And God makes a lot of promises, and I just need to believe Him. And I just need to rest secure in Him. The crucifixion of Jesus had been planned by the Godhead from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, God's Son, the God-man, God the Son, He came to fulfill all His Father's will. He came to accomplish it all, and He did that. And even though He'd been telling His disciples that He would be crucified and that He would rise again, they just weren't prepared to accept it. Verse 16, these things understood not His disciples at the first. This is back in John 12. But when Jesus was glorified. Folks, Jesus came to adjust how we live, to change our lives, to transform us from the inside out. In John 10, He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. Folks, Jesus came to save you from your sin, but He also came to change your life, your focus, your priorities, and your affections. And first among those affections is a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. I think one of the problems that we have, and we're just about done here, is that we tend to focus on what Jesus can do for us rather than on Jesus Himself. You know, we tend to get caught up in, and we're given those promises, and we ought to embrace those promises, and we ought to rejoice in them. And it's a glorious thing to think that you have been forgiven your sin, and that you have been given eternal life, and that you have an eternal home and a rich inheritance as a co-heir with the Lord Jesus. Those are amazing things. But we tend to live on this earth and we say, okay, Lord, would You make my life a little bit easier? We say, I mean, I'm a Christian, right? I shouldn't lose my job. I'm a Christian. My car shouldn't break down. I'm a Christian. You know, I should have enough money to do the things I need to do. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have a doctor looking in the eye and saying, I'm sorry, you've got cancer. I'm a Christian. And what we're really saying is that we think that somehow or other, we are worthy of something better than the normal circumstances of life. And we look to Jesus because He can meet our desires, but that's not why He came. He came to deliver us from our sin. And He came to change our life, to change our way of thinking, to help us to see that all we need is Him. Folks, you don't need health. I'm not saying you should pray, God, please blight me with cancer, okay? I'm not suggesting that. But you know what? If that's in God's plan, Jesus is enough. And He's there for you. And I'm not saying you ought to go out of your way to try to lose your job, okay? But if you lose your job, you know what? Jesus is enough. And He'll be there with you. And He will encourage you, and He will help you, and He will sustain you, and He will provide all your need as He's promised, though He may not provide all your want. Jesus never promises comfort and ease and freedom from difficulty. Quite the contrary. He says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. We experience precious little of that, I think, because we don't live as godly in Christ Jesus as we ought to. We're more concerned with making it work on the temporal plane. And we look to Jesus to meet our desires, to satisfy what we want, rather than realizing that that's not what He's about at all. He gives us richly all things to enjoy, to be sure. And He blesses us in so many different ways. But if we're just focused on the blessings and not the blesser, we're missing the point. The two on the road to Emmaus, their thinking was adjusted when they came to realize who Jesus was. And they got excited about Him and what He was saying to them. Folks, that's where we need to live, by God's grace. is excited about a relationship with Jesus, excited about a life being changed by Jesus, excited because we can, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, be content despite really hard circumstances. Because it's not about our circumstances. It's not about our comforts. It's not about our desires. Now, admittedly, there are good spiritual desires. I'm not diminishing that. But it's not about me getting what I want. It's about me trusting in Jesus. Last thought, and we'll finish up. You know, sometimes I think we struggle with the matter of prayer because we kind of get caught up in this, okay, if I ask for it, God should grant it. I mean, there are promises about, you know, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so sometimes we get dangerously close to a prosperity mindset and we think that, okay, if I ask, God has to give. You know, and I'm not suggesting we should go the other route, which is fatalism, which is, it doesn't matter if I pray, it doesn't matter what I do, because God's going to do what God's going to do. Somewhere the truth is in the middle of those two. It's believing that God works in answer to prayer. But ultimately, and let me point this out to you. If everything you desired, picture a child whose parents give him everything he or she desires. Everything she asks for. Everything he wants. You can just think through what kind of child that is going to grow into. Children need to be told no sometimes. Children need to be looked out for by somebody who has greater interests than just their own desires. And we tend to feel like God has an obligation to meet our desires. That's not why he came. And we ought still pray. And we ought to pray for things as best we know, you know, in submission to the will of God. And believing that God will work. But ultimately, what God wants us to be willing to do is to trust him no matter what he does. To be able to say, God, would you take this cancer away from me? And if he does, you rejoice. To be able to say, God, will you take this cancer away from me? And God says, no, I have other reasons for letting you suffer with this. And saying, you know what? That's okay. Because Jesus is enough. God, would you keep my job secure? And very likely he will. But if he doesn't, that's okay. Because he is enough. Folks, we need to stop living with the mindset that we have Jesus as this kind of rabbit's foot to give us what we want. Jesus didn't come to satisfy your desires. He came to meet your needs. He came to save you from your sin. And he came to change your life, your thinking, your priorities, your outlook. And as we just yield to him and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives, he will do that step by step, day by day, you know, from glory to glory, incrementally making us a little bit more like Jesus each day if we will look to him, if we'll fellowship with him, if we'll commune with him. What do you really want from Jesus? You want him to fix all your problems? That's what the Jews wanted. Or do you want him to change your life to be more like his? That's what he wants to do. Do you just want the security of salvation, or do you want a transformed life? Jesus didn't come to satisfy your desires. He came to save you from your sins. And he came to transform your life. Father,